Luke chapter 18. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, and not to shrink back from lack of courage, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. He was an unbeliever, didn't care about God, had no respect for people, didn't take their opinions, lived for himself. He was a self-centered, egotistical tyrant. He did what he pleased, and he had a position of power as the seat for his self-willed activities. Character number 2 in this drama, verse 3. There was a widow in that city. The picture of downtrodden, poor, needy individuals. Without enough money to bribe the judge, who always needed to be bribed to mete out justice, that kind of a judge. And she was unable to bribe him. And she came unto him saying, Avenge me of my adversary. Meaning, protect me from him. Give me a sentence of protection, not mete out revenge against him. There's nothing vindictive or hostile about a request. It's simply a request for justice. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And we remember from 2 weeks ago, I trust, that word weary literally means to strike under the eye. And whether she was going to attack him or simply wear him down so that he didn't get any sleep, and finally, by sheer exhaustion, he gives in and decides to give her justice. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Listen to what he said. He said, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Jesus wants us to think about that for a minute, because he's got a lesson to teach us through it. It's the lesson Luke told us he was going to teach us in verse 1. He spoke a parable unto them to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Keep praying, Jesus is saying. That's the lesson from the unjust judge. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now we decided Jesus told this parable particularly for those who were alive shortly before his second coming. We believe that would be during the Great Tribulation, because that's the context in which we find it at the end of chapter 17. But we've also, by way of review, decided there's some application here for us as well. If persistence in prayer will pay off for them, God's elect, God's children, those who trust him during the Great Tribulation, certainly persistence in prayer will pay off for us as well. And then he gets right into his second coming in verse 8. We know this is the context. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The faith, the Christian faith, will not cover the earth in its final triumphant form in those last days. Not until Jesus returns himself personally to the earth will the faith cover the earth. But we want to go back to the lesson for us, all right? The lesson of persistence in prayer. It was taught in Luke 11 in that parable. And I have to say a word about that parable in Luke 11, or I am in bad trouble. Maybe you don't remember what I said Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, but I was accosted by several individuals immediately upon stepping down off of the platform and reminded of what I said. It was a horrible slip of the tongue, better described as a slip of the brain, I think. Because I had the audacity to say that neighbor got that fellow out of bed and he stumbled over his chickens and pigs. I actually said that. There were no pigs in that house, all right? He stumbled over his chickens and his lambs and his goats, but not his pigs. Presumably it was a Jewish home, right? My wife was the first one to get to me. All right, there is one point of similarity between God's dealings with us and this judge's dealings with that woman. This is all the similarity of this. The major lessons are by contrast. It's but, verse 7, but shall not God avenge his own elect? In contrast to that judge who did everything for his own benefit, God will avenge his elect because he loves them and he wants to do it. Not because he's worried into do it or bothered into doing it, but because he wants to. But there is a point of similarity between that judge's dealings with that woman and God's dealings with us. From the petitioner's perspective, there is a delay. That's the similarity between this story and our situation in many cases. In verse 7, we know there's a delay. Will not God avenge his own elect who cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? There's a delay. God is not answering this prayer. His elect are crying unto him day and night, and he's not answering. He's delaying. The petitioner keeps asking, and God keeps silent. There is a delay. Now, there are people today who tell us we shouldn't keep asking God for things. I've read it in books, magazines, pamphlets. It's a popular point of view among Bible-believing Christians. I can't understand for the life of me why. But there are people who say it demonstrates a lack of faith when we keep asking God for the same thing. We ought not to do that. We ought to ask him once, then believe he's going to do it, and never ask him again. I do not agree with that. I think it contradicts the great body of biblical revelation concerning prayer. Let's just take a minute and go through some of this biblical revelation, shall we? Let's look at the case. Start in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. We have here Greek present tenses, which I've told you on many occasions, imply to us continuous action, which could be rendered into English, keep on, and adequately explain the tense in Greek. Keep on asking, and it shall be given unto you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Continuous action. Now go back to Luke chapter 11, that parable of the importunate and persistent friend. Luke chapter 11, verse 8. I say unto you, though he rise not and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence. The Greek word literally means his shamelessness. He will rise and give him as many as he needeth, as many loaves as he needeth. In other words, it's a continual coming, a boldness that keeps on, keeping on in the request. So it's taught again in Luke 11. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive. It's the Greek word agonize, from which we get our English word agonize. Wrestle. It's like Jacob wrestling with God, laying hold of him. That hardly would be a one-time thing where you just say it and then never say it again. The very idea behind this word agonize is a clinging on to with persistence, keeping at it until the victories are won. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now I realize it doesn't say bringing the same request over and over again, but certainly the implication is there. Keep on praying. Pray all the time with all prayer, with perseverance. There's persistence again. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. You know it well. Pray without ceasing. And again, it doesn't say bring the same request all the time, but the idea of persistence is surely there. And the implication might be there in view of Christ's teaching in those two parables. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Another familiar verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's come boldly. Don't be afraid of ever coming into the presence of God with a request because you made that request before. Come boldly. Again, it would certainly seem to militate against the point of view that we only bring a request once. Turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 16, another famous prayer verse. James 5:16, the last part of the verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual, fervent. It's one Greek word. It means literally energetic. The energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. Energetic praying would certainly seem to imply that we keep on, keeping on. Now maybe the problem with these folks who are teaching this is Christ's exhortation in Matthew 6, 7 against vain repetition. Remember that? He said, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I think maybe we ought to distinguish, take a moment right here, and distinguish between persistence and vain repetition. That was Matthew 6, 7. You're jotting those references down. What is the difference between persistence and vain repetition? If we're bringing a request over and over to God, isn't that vain repetition? Surely sounds like it. Didn't Jesus say, use not vain repetition like the pagans do? Right. Vain repetition is the philosophy of paganism. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 6, 7. It's the philosophy of paganism. The idea behind it is, say it over and over again. And that's more efficacious than saying it just once. The more you say it, the more efficacious it becomes. Of course, what that leads to, if the whole idea is that God's going to hear because you said it many times over, that leads to empty words. We just parrot words without meaning. We don't even think about them anymore. And then, of course, it leads to things like prayer wheels, where you put a request on a wheel and spin the wheel, and every time the wheel comes to the top, that's supposed to symbolize that prayer going into the presence of God again. You don't even have to say it then. You just keep spinning wheels, you know. And that's supposed to be repetition. And that's supposed to impress God. Well, I have news for you. That doesn't impress God at all. That's not what he's talking about when he says pray with persistence. Of course, it leads to things like prayer beads, too. Every bead is supposed to represent the prayer. And every time you switch the bead from one side of the string to the other, that's supposed to be the request going into the presence of God again. That doesn't impress God. That's vain repetition. Now, you ready for this? I'm afraid that a prayer list could even become vain repetition to evangelical, Bible-believing Christians like you and me. Now, I didn't say it was. I said it could become. If, by the use of that prayer list, we are simply parroting words over every day, thinking that because we read the list before God every day, he's going to hear us for our much speaking. If that's what we have in our minds, throw the prayer list away. Because that is vain repetition. Now, I think prayer lists are very helpful. rather than throw it away, use it properly. But I'm just saying it could become that if the motive is wrong. Now, both persistence and vain repetition make the same requests many times. That's the similarity. The difference is in the motive. Vain repetition is motivated by the desire to get the prayer said another time, because saying it more often will impress God and make Him answer. Persistence is motivated by a heart burden and a sense of urgency, and that's the difference. And you can read a prayer list over without a heart burden or a sense of urgency, and when you do, it is vain repetition. What God is looking for is a heart burden for needs and a deep sense of urgency for God to move on behalf of those needs. All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 18 now. Why does God require persistence? Why all these passages of Scripture that imply it, and some that clearly teach it, like Matthew 7:7 and Luke 11:8 and Luke 18:1? Why does the Lord require persistence? We've already decided it is not to change God's mind. God doesn't change His mind. I am the Lord, I change not, He says in Malachi 3:6. God doesn't change His mind. You aren't going to change God's mind by your prayers. Like this judge changed his mind because he was afraid that woman was going to wear him out or blacken his eye, one or the other. You're not going to change God's mind. I can make some suggestions. I don't think I have all the answers to this question, but I could make some suggestions. For one thing, maybe it's not time to answer. Simply, maybe it's not the right time. God knows what time is best, and He knows what lessons are to be learned in the interval. He knows how much better the answer will be if it doesn't come at the present time. So maybe He's simply waiting so He can be gracious unto you. Remember that memory verse? He's simply waiting so that He can be gracious unto you. Maybe that's the reason for the delay. The answer is going to be more wonderful. God is going to be exalted to a greater degree. And His mercy extended to you is going to be unfathomable. He's going to be gracious. Maybe it's just not the time yet. There's a second suggestion I could make. Maybe it is God's way of knowing that we really want the things we're asking for. We really want them. It isn't a passing fancy. It isn't something that's come into our mind or somebody asks us to pray for, so we think of it once and we pray for it and then we forget it. But we are exercised about this thing. We really believe God wants to do this. And we believe He wants to do it through our faithful prayers. So we are letting God know by our persistence that we really believe this is His will. It's what He wants to do. And we are claiming it from Him for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not a passing whim or fancy. Now, if it is a passing whim or fancy with us, delay is surely going to bring that to light. And I'm afraid if we really examine our own prayer lives, we may have to admit that that is what it has done. Maybe you have an unsaved loved one, and you were praying for that unsaved loved one years ago. Maybe you prayed for a while, and then you quit. Do you really want to see that unsaved loved one come to know Jesus Christ? If it isn't a passing whim or fancy, you'll keep praying about that unsaved loved one. You'll remember that person daily with a sense of urgency and persistence as you lay hold of God and make that request to Him. Maybe you have some wayward children and you think to pray for them once in a while, once in a great while. But then there are long periods of time where you don't even think to pray for them anymore. Do you really want them to come back to the Lord? Do you really want their lives changed? Do you want to see them yielded to Jesus Christ? Then maybe you're going to have to let God know that you really want that, that you really mean business with Him, by a sense of urgency and persistence, by the manifestation of a heart burden over that need. Serious laying hold of God, prayer that really costs something, that involves some sacrifice, oftentimes, demonstrates that we really do care about those requests. We really do care. I was reading Curtis Mitchell's book titled Praying Jesus Way. I'm sure many of you have it. I think he sold it the day he was here and spoke on prayer. He has a very interesting illustration there that I think helps us understand this point quite a bit. Dr. Mitchell says, someday I'd like to see a Rose Bowl game. That's an interesting ambition. I'd like to kind of see one too. Never have seen a Rose Bowl game up at the Rose Bowl. Saw them on television, but never saw one at the Rose Bowl. Dr. Mitchell would like to see one too. He says, all I have to do to see a Rose Bowl is to roll up my sleeping bag and go down to the ticket office the night before the tickets go on sale and unroll my sleeping bag out on the sidewalk, on that hard, cold, miserable old sidewalk, and sleep there overnight. And I can see a Rose Bowl game. He said, I don't want to see a Rose Bowl game that much. And I share his sentiments completely. I don't want to see a Rose Bowl game that much either. I like my bed more than that sidewalk. And I just would rather not go out there and camp out to get a ticket to the Rose Bowl game. I mean, I would really like to see one. Anybody wants to get me a ticket to the Rose Bowl game, I'd be glad to take it, you know. I really would like to see, but I'm not going up there and sleep on the sidewalk. I don't want to see it that badly. And I'm afraid a lot of us feel like we'd really like to have something from God. We really think God wants to give it to us. We'd like to have it, but not badly enough to really lay hold of Him. To demonstrate a sense of urgency and a heart burden for that request. We really don't want it. We're really not sure God wants to give it to us. Well, there are a couple suggestions. I could make a few more, maybe. Persistence will also help us purify our petitions. Persistence will help us purify our petitions. See, voicing those petitions thoughtfully, day after day, is certainly going to help us recognize some of the selfish elements in our requests and then weed those selfish requests out of our daily prayer life. God isn't interested in answering prayers, as James says, that we may consume them upon our own desires. That isn't the purpose of prayer. It isn't a Sears catalog from which we pick our goodies and send our requests on. That isn't the purpose at all. God makes prayer available to us in order to change our lives and to change our world. And maybe we can find out that there are some selfish requests in our list as we bring them to God day after day. And it becomes more and more evident that this is really for my own pleasure, my own comfort, rather than for the glory of God and the effectiveness of my ministry in the lives of others. Persistence will help us purify our petitions. There's another one. Maybe you won't agree with me on this one, but I still think it's valid. Persistence will help us strengthen our faith. Now, I know some of you have been praying for some things for a while, and God has an answer, and you're saying, hey, it hasn't increased my faith, and He has weakened it. The longer it goes on, the thinner my faith is stretched. But I'm not sure it really works that way. If you really keep coming to God day after day, laying hold of Him for some genuine need with a sense of urgency, I think your faith that God is going to answer that prayer ultimately is going to grow. I mean, you can't keep coming with urgency and a heart burden without believing God's going to answer. Those two things have to go together. And if you're going to obey God and keep coming with urgency, it's going to strengthen your faith. Every time you come with new urgency and new heart burden, you're going to believe to a little greater degree that God is going to answer your prayer. And I think persistence strengthens our faith. Now, we know that prayer is quietly conversing with God all through the day. I hope you have a prayer life like that. That God is a part of your life and you simply include Him in everything you do. You talk to Him regularly about everything. That's what the Scripture enjoins upon us. But I hope after seeing these two parables, one in Luke 11 and then one in Luke 18, Prayer is more to you than simply conversing with God and making Him a part of your life. That is vital, important. But prevailing prayer also has a sense of urgency about it. It communicates a pressing need persistently and perseveringly presented. Try praying that way. That's the biblical way. See if it doesn't make a difference in the answers you receive. That's parable number one in this paragraph on prayer. Now we still have a few minutes, so let's get into the next one. Parable number two on prayer, beginning in verse 9 of Luke 18. It's another parable on prayer, but it has an altogether different purpose. The first parable was to teach one important characteristic of prayer, that is, persistence. The second parable is to teach a proper attitude in prayer, and that is, humility. Now that's the difference. Actually, this parable ends up being a lesson on how one can be accepted by God and be made righteous by Him. But I think one of its purposes, relating to prayer anyway, is to teach humility in prayer. The reason the Lord told the story is in verse 9. Here it is. And He spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were haughty. They were proud. They were egotistical. They were self-righteous. They were holier than thou. God told this parable, or the Lord told this parable, for their benefit. Now, who was this He was speaking about? Who was this that trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others? We know there were some Pharisees in the company heading for Jerusalem with the Lord when he taught them these things. You'll find them back there in chapter 17 and verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered. So there were some Pharisees traveling along the road. You remember they were traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria, over across the Jordan to Transjordan area, then coming down through Perea to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And there were some Pharisees. I would imagine that the parable was directed primarily to them, particularly since one of the characters in it is a Pharisee. But I wonder if maybe it doesn't reach beyond them. It was for them alone. I think probably Luke would have told us so. Maybe it was for any in that throng of people who had a spirit of self-righteousness. Maybe it would even apply to some of the disciples. I mean, some of them may have valued themselves a little too highly because they were Christ's disciples. Maybe they just thought they were a little better than the rest of that crowd because they were disciples of Jesus Christ. I would imagine there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us if we were really honest, isn't there? A little bit of pride, self-righteousness, a little bit of feeling that we've got the edge on some other people because of our training or our background or our something or other. Most of us are confident that we're really not such bad folks. You know, surely not as bad as most others. It says that he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Literally, despised the rest. Those other people, you know, whom we look down on to some degree. And that word despised is a very strong word. It means to treat as of no account. You know, that's a real danger, even for true Christians. In fact, maybe especially for true Christians. Because we begin to get the idea, you know, hey, we're God's children. We're God's elect ones. God in His grace has chosen us to be His very own. You know, it's easy to look down with disdain on unbelievers as being blind, ignorant, inferior, having less knowledge and insight than we do. It's not hard as a Christian to develop a little bit of this kind of pride. Maybe the Lord Jesus told this story for us. I mean us. Think of it. Sitting here at Emmanuel Faith Community Church tonight. Maybe God allowed this story to be included in His Word for us. Let's set the scene. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The scene is in the temple, which on one occasion the Lord Jesus called a house of prayer for all peoples or all nations. A house of prayer. Two men went up to the temple to pray. That's a logical place to pray. Jesus called it a house of prayer. Now devout Jews prayed three times a day. They prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning, they prayed at 12 noon, and they prayed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And prayer was considered to be particularly efficacious if it were offered in the temple. So, it's logical that two men went up to the temple to pray. The two characters, we have two characters in this drama, just as we had two in the previous one. The last one was an ungodly judge and a poor widow. In this one, we have two characters, a Pharisee and a publican, or a tax collector. Now, the Lord Jesus picks two extremes of society, two totally opposite classes of people, with two totally different value systems. They were as far apart as night and day. They were absolutely contrary the one to the other. The Pharisee represented the moral, ethical, respectable, religious person of the day, who from all external appearances is extremely righteous. He lets everybody know about it too. The second one, the publican, represents all that is base, all that is wicked, all that is irreligious and reprehensible and low down and no good. So we've got two extremes. The extreme self-righteous and the extreme sinner. And now is the time to pray. Let's listen in. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Very interesting prayer. Bears a little examination, don't you think? G. Campbell Morgan says, can you find anything in literature to surpass this for satire? And he prayed thus with himself. How carefully the Lord Jesus must have chosen those words. He really wasn't talking to God at all. He was using the hour of prayer to exhibit his self-righteousness. He prayed in the temple rather than in his closet, and to rehearse his own goodness. Dr. Robertson, who happened to compile the harmony we're using, in another work of his, calls this a soliloquy with his own soul, a complacent recital of his own virtue for his own self-satisfaction. He wasn't praying to God at all. He was talking to himself. He didn't come here to pray. He came to tell God how good he was, give himself a little testimonial dinner before God, you know. And it's a beautiful one. He starts with thanksgiving. Well, we know all prayers should be should include thanksgiving. We're to pray with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6. So he begins with thanks. Isn't that nice? God, I thank thee. But really, he's only using the form of thankful words as an occasion to enhance himself and rehearse his own accomplishments, which are twofold. He lists some negative accomplishments and he lists some positive accomplishments. He wants to cover the whole field, you know. He wants to get it down right. He's not as bad as other people, that's negative. And he does more good than most people, that's positive. So let's look at the negative and the positive as we examine his prayer. First, the negative. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. Not as extortioners. Extortioners. The word means robbers, swindlers. We know about them. We see them written about in a newspaper almost every day. In some articles the last couple days on extortioners, robbers, swindlers. This Pharisee was not an extortioner, patting himself on the back. Isn't that wonderful? He hasn't robbed anybody of $225,000. He's just a nice fellow. Secondly, he's not unjust. The word means unrighteous, not in conformity with what is right. I am not unjust, he says. Well, now that's an interesting statement to make. Evidently, he forgot some of his Old Testament theology, and he was a student of the Old Testament. He should have known this. But evidently, he forgot what the psalmist said in Psalm 14, which the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans. Do you remember that? Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God, I thank you that I am not unjust. He was a liar. That's what he was. He was unjust because there isn't a one that does good. Not one. Evidently, he forgot Isaiah 53, verse 6, that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He must have forgotten Isaiah 53, 6. He probably also forgot Isaiah 64, 6, which says, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. If they ever had those verses in their memory bank program in a synagogue, he must not have reviewed them. That's all I can say. He forgot. Thank you, God, that I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. Evidently, he didn't agree with the Lord Jesus' interpretation of adultery, Matthew 5:28. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. Evidently, he didn't believe that, didn't agree with that philosophy. Because there aren't very many men around who escape the label of adulterer by that definition. Or even as this tax collector, Lord, you want a good example of the scum of the earth. Just look over there at that tax collector. I don't even know what he's doing in this temple. Man, he is corrupting this place, God. He shouldn't even be here. Man, I'll tell you, I'm thankful I'm not like him. Now, this was a typical Pharisaic attitude. Thankful for being better than other people. The normal prayer of the Pharisee was, Lord, I thank you that I am a Jew rather than a Gentile. Now, this is copied out of historic Jewish works. Prayers like this were encouraged by rabbis through the years, particularly for men to pray. Lord, I thank you that I am a Jew rather than a Gentile, a Pharisee rather than a common person, and a man rather than a woman. Better not pray that too loud today, I'll tell you. Now, we aren't quite that crass, are we? But I wonder if that kind of an attitude still doesn't exist in our own hearts, just a wee bit. Lord, thank you that you made me an upper middle class white Protestant American. Thank you for that, Lord. Implication being anything else is slightly less acceptable than being a white upper middle class American. Sometimes even our thankfulness for our salvation can take on a tone of pride. You know, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a materialistic, ungodly, alcoholic wife beater like my neighbor is, you know. Or as we drive to church on Sunday morning, look at those sinful people working in their yard on Sunday morning when they ought to be in church. I'm sure glad I give God first place in my life. Now, maybe our attitude ought to be a desire that they may know God's love and forgiveness. What I think we're really saying is, boy, they get to stay home and I have to go to church, you know. Our real desire ought to be that they experience the forgiveness of our God, the release and peace of eternal life, the joy of redemption from sin. I think there are traces in it. I'm as patriotic as anybody, I think. I don't think I could be accused of being unpatriotic. But sometimes I think even we Americans, When we thank God that we were born in this country where we have freedom of religion and so many freedoms that so many people in the world are denied, I wonder if maybe there isn't more than just a good old patriotic pride involved, that maybe we have a tinge of feeling we're just a little bit better than people in other parts of the world because we're Americans. And isn't that the very same thing that this Pharisee was doing? I think it may be. We need to divorce our patriotism from pride. There is a difference between the two. Watch out for this kind of thing. It's just seeps in before we know it, and we find ourselves not really talking to God, but extolling ourselves in our prayers. Well, we're about out of time. That's a rather negative note to end a lesson on. But it might be a good place to think a little bit and examine our own prayer lives and our own way of thinking, our own philosophy and values a little bit during the course of this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to purify our motives and our thoughts. We ask God that you'll reveal to us boldly, clearly, those traces of pride that remain in our lives. And God, deal with them decisively. Tear them away. Help us to realize clearly that before you we are absolutely nothing. And that the worth we have because of our salvation from sin. And that, God, we're the chief of sinners and deserve nothing, but are the objects of your grace. Full, complete grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. And then, God, make us truly thankful that we, being nothing, have become the children of God by your matchless grace. And may our glorying be not in ourselves to any degree, but, Lord, when we glory, help us to glory in you alone. For Jesus' sake, amen.